For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Romans chapter 13 together. Romans chapter 13, as we think about our nation, we often think about the reality that we function under the hand of a government, and the scripture gives us some words, commands for how we should live in light of that reality. Romans chapter 13 is one such text, and it is always good for us as Christians to be reminded of how we should relate ourselves to the governing authorities around us. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1, you can follow along as I read, and we'll read down through verse number 8. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. This is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 down through verse number 7. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 3, you can follow along as I read this morning. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse number 3, the scripture says, Paul says here, as I urged you, the you is Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. On the text that we've just read this morning, the theme and the thrust of this passage is abundantly clear in Paul's opening statement in verse 3. I urged you, he says to Timothy, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the theme, the thrust is very clear in this text. Paul wanted Timothy, he urged him, to put an end to empty doctrine that was being taught in the church at Ephesus. Now, I want you to note with me that this was something that was both serious and pressing for the Apostle Paul. That it is pressing is seen in the way this letter starts. If you were to read through all of the letters of Paul in the New Testament, they normally begin with a cordial greeting. It's a very warm, joy-filled section of the letter that's filled with thanksgiving. It's often shaped by a prayer. Paul normally begins his letters with those kinds of things, but in this letter, Paul skips all that. He cuts right to the chase, right what he's really concerned with. Sort of like a boss who might walk into an office and the employee hasn't seen him all day, and he just grabs it. You haven't seen him, no warm hello, no how are you doing, just walks in and says, here, get me 50 of these right now. That's kind of the way this letter begins. Just get started on this. But Paul's concerns were pressing. Also, they're serious. In verse 3, he wanted Timothy, as the New King James translates it, to charge some. That word for charge is a strong word. It's the word for command. Timothy, I'm urging you to command these people to stop. This word is used of military leaders who would order soldiers around. And although I have not been a soldier, I'm pretty sure that most commanders don't give suggestions very often. They tell you what to do. They issue orders. Put an end to this, Timothy. Command these people to stop. Pressing and serious concerns. And that leads me to ask this question with you. Why? Why would Paul urge Timothy to put an end to this empty doctrine that was being taught in the church of Ephesus? Why would he do this? What's the big deal? Why this urgency and this severity? What I want to do is to answer that question with you this morning. And I believe this question matters to every person in this room, because part of Paul's answer is seen in verse number 5 when he speaks of the subject of love. So in other words, he wants to give and to receive and to increase love in the church of Christ. And if there's one thing that matters to every person in this world, both to give it and to receive it, it is the matter of love. So the answer to Paul's question, or to our question of why Paul would have this serious and pressing demand of Timothy relates to the subject of love, which relates to the needs of our souls. So why? Why, Paul? Why would you command this? Why would you urge Timothy? Why so serious on this? I want to give you this morning two reasons why Paul was so urgent and pressing on this matter. So reason number one, because bad doctrine does not produce an ordered church. Why, Paul, would you urge Timothy to command that no other doctrine be preached? Because bad doctrine does not produce an ordered church. Or to put it another way, bad doctrine mismanages a church. It mismanages a church. I want you to think with me what the Apostle Paul means when he speaks of doctrine in verse number 3. Please note in your Bible that it says no other doctrine. So if there was a teaching that was being taught that was another doctrine for Paul, that means that there must be a body of doctrine that was right and true, and some teachings that were outside that body of doctrine. In other words, for there to be another doctrine, there had to be a right one. Paul is saying here that there is a body of truth that people are to teach and preach in the gathered assembly of God's people. And there are things that ought not to be done or said or taught in the assembly of God. Now, immediately we're confronted with a stark and important reality in this text. Paul does not say they're teaching something other than the scriptures or the Bible. In fact, at one level, these false teachers, as we'll see here in a moment, were using the scriptures. Notice down in verse number 7, the Apostle Paul describes these teachers as people who wanted to be teachers of the law. That's a clear reference back to the Old Testament law. It's made all the more clear in verse number 4 when it says there that they were teaching endless genealogies. That's those lists of names in the Old Testament. And apparently there was a whole host of stories and apocryphal tales that had crept up among the people of those names that they were preaching and teaching. This may also have had a pagan Gnostic element to this as well. Now here's the point. They certainly started with the Bible, but they taught it wrongly and did not have sound doctrine. And it leads me to this important observation from this text. Not everyone who uses the Bible as a teacher is to be listened to. Not everybody who uses the Bible as a teacher needs to be listened to. And I've had this said to me many, many times. People will say, oh, he was really good, or she was really good. They spoke from the Bible. That's important. Well, I'm going to reference the Bible dozens of times here in our message this morning. But you know that there are a lot of people who can take the scriptures and teach bad doctrine from it. It happens. In fact, I want you to do this with me. I want you to think with me of the most evil creature in all of the universe. I already heard it right down here, all right? His name begins with an S, and it ends with an. Satan. He's the most evil creature in all of the universe. Do you remember the first words that we have recorded of him all the way back in Genesis chapter 2? Has God indeed said? He started with the words of God, and he twisted them and perverted them. Or remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, Satan actually quoted the Old Testament to try and deceive Jesus. Now here's the point. If Satan can use the Bible in an improper way, wouldn't we think that fallen sinful creatures like us could do the same thing? You see, when Paul says that they teach no other doctrine, he doesn't just say that they teach something other than the Scriptures. That was true at one level. But for Paul, doctrine is not just the Bible. He has in mind a body of truth, a series of teachings and ideas that Christianity holds central and dear. Those ideas come from the Bible. They cannot contradict the Bible. But the doctrine he speaks of is not the Bible itself. We know both from this letter here in 1 Timothy, but also the second letter to Timothy, that Paul was focused, like a laser beam kind of focus, on teaching sound doctrine and passing it on from one generation to the next. He wanted the core of those teachings to be grasped from this generation, and that they would infuse that in the next generation so that they would infuse it in the generation to come. Paul never just handed people a Bible and said, here, read it and figure out what it means to you. He taught them what it meant. He explained and he showed them. That was his body of sound doctrine. Now, part of the reason he would do this is found at the end of verse 4. He says that they, speaking of these people who would teach another doctrine, should not give heed, they shouldn't pay attention to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes or controversies rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now that phrase, godly edification, literally means management of God or stewardship of God. This is a reference to the house of God or the church. You may, if you were with us last week, remember that we spoke of the church of God or the house of God from 1 Timothy 3. The purpose of this letter is so that Timothy and ultimately us as readers would know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. That word for edification there in verse number 4 is a similar word for house, but it focuses more on the management of the house. So what Paul was saying is the stewardship of God's house, the management of God's house, the faithful administration of God's house does not happen properly when false or other doctrine is proclaimed. I think all of us know what it is at times to have a disordered house, personally. In our house, Casey and I have some overlapping responsibilities and some distinct responsibilities. There are certain things that I take care of, and there are certain things that she takes care of. But on the whole, if you want to know who keeps our house running tip-top shape, it's not me, it's my wife. If my wife is sick or my wife is gone for a day or two, I can hold down the fort for a little while. I can make sure that food is actually put into the mouths of those who need it. I can even make sure the dishes get put away and cleaned. But there are so many things that I either just don't know how they're to be done or don't know that they should be done in our house. There are 1,000 things I have no idea where they go in our household. Or this one, I have yet to figure out how to do a girl's hair. I don't know where all the outfits are for the children. So when my wife comes home after being gone for a day or two, she will often look at me with a very puzzled expression and say something like, "You let them wear that outside? How could that possibly be? You took them out looking in that shape?" Yes, I did. When mom comes home, she sets the house right because I often manage it poorly. When Paul is speaking of this other doctrine, what he's saying here, when he talks about that godly edification, is this. It's like it's messing up the order, the management of the church. When you preach the wrong stuff, things start operating poorly. And if you let it go long enough that way, they don't operate well at all. Bad doctrine does not produce an ordered church. In fact, Paul explicitly tells us that it produces controversy and confusion instead. Notice what bad doctrine does in verse number 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. Disputes here are speculations or confusions or controversies. The reason this is so is because people who teach false doctrine, unsound doctrine, this other doctrine, don't know what they're actually talking about. That's what Paul says. Verse number 7. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, they have no basis whatsoever for their teaching other than what they think and feel for themselves. Paul didn't think that way. He thought about a series of teachings that came from Christ to the apostles. It was passed down from generation to generation to generation, which we hold dear. These people were inventors of truth, not so truth so-called, outside the doctrine. And in the end, those things promote not unity, but disunity. It mismanages the house of God. You say, what kind of things are we talking about here? What kind of false doctrines? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Paul is speaking of fables or myths. He describes them in verse number 6 as idle talk. But if you would go to chapter 4, we get a little bit more of an idea of the kinds of false doctrines that were being proclaimed in the assembly of Ephesus. Chapter 4, we get this beginning in verse number 1. Scripture says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed, paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And then if you want to know what this actually looks like, here's the common level. This is what they were saying. They were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here's the thing. These teachers were majoring on what a person could eat or not eat. They were demanding that they ought to live an ascetic, self-restricting lifestyle that even would refuse the pleasure of marriage. Now let me just give you a clue that should make your spiritual antennas go up and stay alert when you hear this kind of stuff. Whenever you hear a teacher, supposedly of the Bible, who majors on the physical stuff of life more than on doctrine, whenever you hear a teacher who majors on the physical stuff of life more than on sound doctrine, you should be at least on high alert for false teaching. You know, and this can go one of two ways. On the one hand, as was the case in Paul's day, you can have people who restrict. They say, don't eat this, don't do that, don't go there. And I'm not talking about things that the Bible clearly condemns. There are many things that the Bible tells us that we can enjoy, but at the right times. We know that drunkenness is a sin. It's not wrong for a preacher to get up and proclaim that. That's not what we mean by people who say, don't. What we mean is this: if you have a teacher who's spending a lot of time restricting you from things that the Scripture does not restrict, be warned. And you know, there's a lot of that kind of thing that goes on today. Today, there are a whole host of people who name Jesus Christ who spend more time preaching about what a person cannot eat or what is healthy for their body than their soul. I'm very concerned about that today in the Christian church. On the other hand, there are preachers and teachers who spend a lot of time telling you simply to indulge yourself. So on the one hand, you've got false teachers that focus on the physical saying, don't, and the other that says, get, as much as you can. For instance, one of the most popular preachers in America, Joel Osteen, does this every week in his pulpit. Some of you have heard me teach on this last fall on a Sunday night, but let me quote to you from his book, The Power of I Am, Two Words That Will Change Your Life. This is from the opening chapter of the book, and he tells us exactly what he's after. He says this: you need to send out some new invitations. Get up in the morning and invite good things into your life. I am blessed. I am strong. I am talented. I am wise. I am disciplined. I am focused. I am prosperous. When you talk like that, talent gets summoned by Almighty God. Go find that person. Health, strength, abundance, and discipline start heading your way. But how many of us in the morning get up and look in the mirror, and the first thing we say is, I'm so old, I'm so wrinkled, I'm so worn out. You're inviting oldness. You're inviting fatigue. Do us all a favor. Stop inviting that. Dare to say, I am young, I am energetic, I am vibrant, I am radiant, I am fresh, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's one of the best anti-aging treatments you could ever take, and it costs you nothing. That's what he tells us we ought to do in the name of Jesus Christ. And when you hear that kind of thing, focusing on pleasure for life now, that's what that is. I can tell you right now, it's not sound doctrine. And it leads to the mismanagement of God's house. And here's the thing, whether it's the teacher who's constantly telling you to restrict the physical, or it's the teacher who constantly spouts positive on the physical side, both are suffering from the same problem. No doctrine, bad doctrine, foolish talk. And the management of God's house falls apart with that kind of thing. It produces fights and controversies and disputes and speculations. And even more than that, those things are not the good news. See, the good news of the gospel is that we can do nothing physically to save us. We've got to trust what Jesus has done for us. You ought to hear from preachers and teachers sound doctrine. You should hear from them about God and his glory. You should hear about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he will do one day. You should hear about sin and the depth of it and the horror of it. But you should also hear of salvation. And not just general things. You should get specific. Specific things like redemption, conversion, forgiveness, repentance, faith, justification, adoption into the family of God, righteousness, sanctification. These concepts should be majored on by preachers and teachers. The church of God and of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is held together by these doctrines. Really, that's what holds us together. They have given us both in the Word, that is, Christ has given us both in the Word and in the teaching of that Word passed down since the time of the apostles, all that we need for life and godliness. And if we neglect that teaching, we don't have anything to hold us together. And eventually, the management of God's church will fall apart. So why, Paul, did you urge Timothy to put an end to the empty doctrine that was going forth in this church in Ephesus? Reason number one, because bad doctrine does not produce an ordered church. Reason number two, because right doctrine is the source of Christian love. Because right doctrine is the source of Christian love. Why, Paul, would you urge Timothy to put an end to this empty false doctrine being taught? Because right doctrine is the source of Christian love. Paul tells us in verse number 5 that one of his purposes for the command one of his purposes for this command to Timothy. In verse 3, it says that you may charge. Remember, we said that word is command. That same word shows up in verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment, same word for charge back in verse 3. So what commandment is Paul talking about? Verse 3, the commandment to teach no other doctrine. Why, Paul, would you say don't teach any other doctrine? Paul says it clearly in verse 5. The purpose of that commandment to say no to the false doctrine is love. The reason why I'm going to tell you this, Timothy, he says, is so that love would happen in God's church. Now, here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I know for me that usually when someone tells you no or tells you to stop, it doesn't feel like love. It doesn't feel like love. I was 18 years old and I was driving through a parking lot on my college campus. There was some snow, it was a little slippery, it was getting darkish. I had a friend in the passenger seat and I gunned the car so as to slip and slide through the parking lot fast. And I turned into another parking area. Turn is a generous term. I slid around into another parking area, came to a stop and got out, and I saw this dorm supervisor running after me. And he said, as I got out, "What is your name?" not a good question that you want to answer at that point. I answered truthfully. I said, my name's David. And he looked at me and he said, David, don't you ever drive like that in this parking lot again. You'll get somebody killed. Now, when you're 18, you do a lot of dumb things, right? And that was one of those dumb things. I have never forgotten those words to me when he said that. David, don't you ever drive in that parking lot again. At the time when he said that, it did not feel good. In fact, you felt a degree of irritation, felt a degree of shame. Here you got your friend next to you, kind of half laughing at you. You got busted. You're in trouble. It did not feel like love. Similarly, when I was a senior in college, I was engaged to my wife-to-be, Casey. On a particular weekend, we had a wedding to attend for a dear friend of my wife. Casey was in the wedding. The wedding was in Casey's hometown. So we took off to drive there. And on the way, we passed through a town that had been going through a big change in the traffic. They'd been working for months on a new, entirely new intersection that led to the freeway. And they just opened it recently, but none of the traffic lights had been functioning. And so they hadn't been turned on. And I worked in that town. I had driven there the day before. Those traffic lights were not on. And now I was driving with my wife-to-be. We were enjoying our time together. And unbeknownst to me, they had turned them on that morning. And I did not pay attention. I blew right through a red light. Never saw it. And Casey said to me, and I just never forget this, she said, David, you just ran through, and she didn't even finish the words, and there was a bunch of red and blue lights that were flashing behind me at the same time. And so you get that nasty feeling in the pit of your stomach because I broke the law. I mean, there's no doubt about it, and I had just run a red light. Officer got out and went and gathered my license, my insurance information on top of that. I was an out-of-state driver, which tends to make things worse in these situations. In the back of my car, there was a little sticker that indicated that I was a student at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. There was a sticker there because you had to have a parking permit to park there. So this officer, after checking out my license, came to me and said, in the window, can I ask you a question? Yes, sir, you can, I said. Do you go to college? I said, yes, sir, I do. Where do you go to college? I said, Maranatha Baptist Bible College. What are you studying at Maranatha Baptist Bible College? I said, I'm studying biblical studies. That's interesting. What do you hope to do with that degree? I hope to pursue being a pastor. And then he paused and he said, do you suppose it's a good thing for someone who wants to be a pastor to be a breaker of the law? No, sir, I don't think so. Neither do I, he said. And he handed my license, and he said, go on your way and sin no more, all right? Now, he obviously was having a good deal of fun, but I'll tell you what, when he gave me that lecture, did not feel like love, all right? It felt awful. Just like it felt awful. David, don't you ever drive like that in this parking lot again. Yet, those were the most loving things those men could have done. Never forgot both incidents. They were course corrections in my life. I mean, truthfully, the way I drove in that parking lot, I could have killed someone. I was reckless. And that officer, who did have fun at my expense, made me remember something powerful about pastoral ministry. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he taught me actually something about being a pastor in that moment. You're held to a high standard, son. Be ready for that. But you know, however, in both of those cases, it wasn't just loving in that they restricted me from doing something wrong. They actually produced in me a new way of living in love. In other words, they're saying, don't do it this way, but do it that way, actually change the way that I acted. Paul tells us in verse number 5 that the command to stop the false doctrine, its purpose was to produce love. Not just loving to say no, but also loving in that if you teach the right doctrine, it will bring about love. That's the idea here. In fact, that's why he says in verse 5, this love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. A pure heart is a heart that is cleansed from sin, a heart that is whiter than snow. A good conscience is a clean conscience. It is a conscience that is free from guilt and shame. And sincere faith is genuine faith. No hypocrisy there. Paul says that it is this heart cleansed from sin. It is a conscience that is clean. And it's a sincere love or sincere faith that produces love. Now here's the thing. False doctrine cannot give you a pure heart. False doctrine cannot give you a good, clean conscience. False doctrine does not produce sincere, unhypocritical faith. You see, telling someone to eat better cannot cleanse a heart from sin. Telling someone to send out new invitations to your life cannot take away a sin. You know, to be blunt, and this is serious, and Paul's serious, so I'm going to echo his tenor here. There'll be a lot of people who end their lives having eaten the right things, who are in shape physically, who will stand before the great right throne of judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire, and it won't matter what they ate or didn't eat. That can't cleanse a heart from sin. False doctrine cannot produce a clean conscience. In fact, it often has the opposite effect. It puts weights on people's conscience. You have people who keep saying, don't. Stop. And when you can't do that, your conscience is burdened. It is not clean. Or on the opposite end, tell a person that they should be living in total victory over sickness and pain. And when they are sick or in pain, they will conclude that they must have failed. And the conscience is burdened. False doctrine, empty faith, cannot make a sincere faith, unhypocritical faith. In fact, the people who try to micromanage your life as supposed teachers of the word, if you watch, often hypocrisy is just there everywhere. When I was a freshman in college, I had a roommate named Mike. Mike was quiet, but he was always looking down on people around him. Anytime we had fun or made a joke, he would look down upon you, sometimes lecture you. And I'll just be honest, I was in a dorm. 70 college guys living under one roof does not make for 70 men living by Emily Post's classic guidelines for etiquette. All right, 70 guys under one roof causes for a lot of fun and probably some things that should just stay in the dorm. Mike was a holier-than-thou kind of guy. He would lecture to us about study and reading his Bible when we would take a break on a Friday night and go play basketball. What was interesting is that Mike was actually expelled his freshman year from the school. He was also studying biblical studies to be a pastor, a teacher of the word, but he had a pornography addiction. But in order not to be traced, he set up a program on his computer that would record people's passwords when they logged in on his computer so he could use their accounts for his sin. He lived by a series of rules and regulations that could not produce sincere faith. And as a result, without a pure heart cleansed from sin, without a clean conscience, and without sincere faith, what we got was judgment and we did not get love. False doctrine cannot produce love. It doesn't do that. If you want to know where real love for the Christian comes from, real love comes from delighting in the truths of God and of Jesus and the Spirit. Real love and awesome freedom and delight, happiness of soul, joy of the Spirit, is knowing that my sins are forgiven, not of any merit of my own, but by the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, as Paul tells the Colossians. It's about what Jesus has touched, tasted, and handled for us. He completely took our sin upon the cross and atoned for it. That's sound doctrine. Real love comes not from guilt, but from a conscience that says, God is faithful even when I have failed to be just in forgiving me of my sins. Christ has forgiven me and I am free in him. Real love comes from a sincere faith, a faith that says, I am a sinner, but Jesus saved me. God took my wretched sin and pinned it on Jesus. He absorbed it and paid for it. And in exchange for my sin, God gave me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which now means when I go and proclaim my faith, I do not say that I am better than anyone else. In fact, as Paul is going to say later in this same text, I'm the chief of sinners, but God saves chief sinners like you and me. This is where a sincere, unhypocritical faith comes in. Real love comes out of a heart that knows God and Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in all of their fullness. The greatest lovers of people are the ones who know God the most. And we know God through sound, right doctrine. And if you substitute that for platitudes, people inventing stuff, not really knowing what they're saying from the scriptures, what you will get is self-centered Christianity. But if you focus on the eternal truths of God that change people's hearts and souls and cleans their conscience and produces in them a great, glorious, sincere faith, you will see a group of people who love God and also love others. So if you ask, Paul, why would you urge Timothy to put an end to this empty doctrine? Paul's answer would be, because I want to see Ephesus a rightly ordered church full of people who know God and love the brethren and the world greatly. For this reason, at times, we here do the most loving thing that can be done, and also the most love-producing thing that can be done. We preach sound doctrine, and we put a clamp on what is false. And we trust that from those things, God will produce hearts that are cleansed, consciences that are clean, faith that is sincere, that spills out into love for one another and for the world. God, help us to hold fast to sound doctrine. Father in heaven, use these words for the edification of your church, the building up, the management, the stewardship of this assembly. May you encourage us in right preaching and teaching and being careful to listen and to heed it. Father, we also pray, if there's any soul here who does not know Jesus Christ, I pray that through the preaching of the gospel, as we have proclaimed of the righteousness of God and of your Son Christ upon us by faith, I pray that they would receive that even now. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.